Out this evening. We did not complete all of the verses, and as I discussed this morning, we were looking at the subject of spiritual leadership, but also the responsibility of all believers. And after a short review, that's where we find ourselves this evening, the responsibility for all of us. And of course, if you have the attitude that, well, I'm not a spiritual leader and these things don't apply to me, to realize, of course, that you need to understand as the congregation, as the sheep, as it were, God's flock, as the shepherd is appointed to take care of you, what the responsibilities of spiritual leadership are. But then we also come to our responsibility, and of course, that's where we, shall we say, loosen our collars. It gets a little bit sticky because we all have responsibilities in the Christian way of life. But let's just look quickly at the first four verses. That's what we covered this morning. And again, Peter is addressing the elders or pastors in the five Roman provinces of Asia Minor. And this is at a time when persecution had broken out with the Roman Emperor Nero. Remember, I talked about him this morning. Of course, we could talk a lot more about him. But he had some strange ideas, some very strange desires, like lighting up Christians for his human torches at his midnight parties. And so there was a great deal of persecution that Peter's readers were going to face. They were starting to face that, and they would face even more persecution and suffering as time went by. Remember, we often in America, we have the idea that we're so attuned to the, we've heard so much about the what's called today the health and welfare gospel, the idea, you've seen these evangelists on TV, you know, the Lord is only going to give you all the good things in life. You're never going to have a problem after you've believed in Christ. Ha ha, right? Yeah. All suffering is eliminated. You're going to be able to heal yourself or have someone heal you. They are heals, but that's as far as it goes that way. But to realize, well, have you ever seen them? You know, you have a greater headache after they're done with you than before. But at any rate, that's not our subject either. We've talked about healing just this week with spiritual gifts with our pastor. But to realize that we have a very serious responsibility as spiritual leaders to do the right thing, and as Peter says here, to set the example, and within the context of Peter, to prepare believers to face such persecution and such suffering. And of course, this takes a great deal of Bible doctrine in our souls. It takes, even as Peter is going to talk about here, or allude to, the faith rest drill, to claim the promises of God, to set our anxieties, or place our anxieties, our worries, our fears upon God. So Peter starts out in verse 1, he says, "Therefore, in light of the sufferings of chapter 4, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory about to be revealed." And remember, we looked at this concept that Peter is an apostle, he has the highest authority in the church age, at the time he wrote, of course, but he doesn't appeal to his authority. He instead talks about himself as a fellow elder, and he is exhorting the elders, that is the old men, as it were, the pastors, the bishops, and again, the elder, the pastor, the bishop is the same person, but of course, different emphasis upon their gift and function. And so there is only one elder in each church. Peter is writing to a wide area here, and let me just review that for a second. I had to summarize about 20 pages of notes this morning talking about the eldership, so hopefully it was clear as mud or whatever the case may be. But when we're talking about this plurality of elder issue, it's relatively very simple. We are talking about the circle representing a city, say Ephesus, and of course there were many churches. We don't know exactly how many, but there were more than two, and each X here represents the local churches, or what the New Testament talks about, the house churches. In other words, in the New Testament, they didn't have even buildings like this. They didn't have great cathedrals. They had believers meeting in their homes. And of course, with the persecution, they met even in catacombs, tombs, and so on. But to realize that Ephesus, a large city in the Roman Empire, would have many of these local house churches. And so when Paul calls the elders of the city of Ephesus, that's referring to the city church, all the collective house churches together. So in the city of Ephesus, there would be many elders. There would be a plurality of elders. That would be legitimate. But there was not in each local church. Instead, in each local church, there was one elder per house church. And how do I know that? Because when you go to Titus 1:5, you find that Paul left Titus in Crete to what? One of his missions, one of his jobs, was to appoint elders per city. And so we know the distribution in the New Testament was per city, or according to each city. And so, of course, there would be many elders or pastors in each city, just as there are today. Phoenix, L.A., whatever, all the small towns. There are many, many different churches, of course, local churches. And, of course, Paul would not address such a city as to the churches in Ephesus, but rather to the church in Ephesus, the collective unit of all the house churches. So at any rate, we find from many different passages that the elder is the old man, the one in authority, and this emphasizes the pastor's authority. And then we have the term bishop or overseer. This emphasizes his function. And of course, pastor teacher or teacher, that emphasizes his gift, his basic responsibility. And then Peter goes on, shepherd the flock of God among you. And here we have the word shepherd, literally feed, to lead sheep to the pasture and feed them. And of course, again, sheep are so dumb, they have to be led everywhere, they have to be fed, and except for the shepherd having to actually insert food into their mouth, they seem to be able to handle that, but other than that, they have to be led everywhere. And of course, as I said this morning, you are not called sheep because you are dumb, or stupid, or whatever the case may be. Some believers are in life, but the reality of it is that we as believers are dependent upon the function of the spiritual pastor. And then he says, exercising oversight, not by compulsion, but voluntarily. You shouldn't do it because of social or financial pressure, according to the will of God, and not greedily, but eagerly. In other words, it should not be motivated by love for the treasures of this world, but rather for the love of the treasures to come, the heavenly rewards. Verse 3, nor as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but becoming examples to the flock. So the pastor is to lead by example, what the military calls leading by example, to demonstrate the principles of integrity, virtue, honor, and of course, in this case, spiritual maturity, wisdom, guidance, and so on, all the things that are necessary for the pastor to fulfill his job. Notice that it says, nor as lording it over. And again, we looked at this. This has the idea of abusing one's authority for one's own benefit, for one's own advantage. And again, we could talk for a long time about that, especially in our political system today. So many people see authority as a chance to abuse people, to treat them harshly, to use it for their own advantage. And this is not the biblical picture of leadership. Some people like to write books and talk about the idea of servant leadership. Perhaps you've heard that term. And there's probably nothing wrong with it in the sense that Jesus Christ demonstrated servant leadership as he washed the feet of the disciples and so on. But realize that the term itself, or the phrase, servant leadership, is not found in the Bible. Rather, these are the instructions that we do get to the leadership. And of course, the leader still has authority, but as Paul says, it's not for severity. It's not for tearing you down, but rather for building you up. So there is still a legitimate place for authority from the spiritual leader. It just has to be exercised with the right type of attitude, and of course, with the right type of action. And then verse 4, and when the chief shepherd, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, appears, the rapture of the church, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And there is a special crown here. It's called the crown of glory, reserved for those pastors, those spiritual leaders, who are fulfilling these commands here from the Apostle Peter, as well as the others found in Scripture. Before we go on, I'd like you just to note another passage here. We didn't look at it this morning, but it's found very close by here, Hebrews chapter 13. Excuse me, Hebrews chapter 13, before we go on to the concept of humility here. But notice Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. The writer here is talking about spiritual leaders also, not political leaders, but spiritual leaders. He says, remember, in other words, keep in mind in a very special way, those who led you, who, to be sure, spoke the word of God. We actually have hostess in the Greek, not just who, but who, to be sure, spoke the word of God to you. In other words, these leaders are those who are teaching you. And considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. And so you see, again, this idea of imitation or proving yourself or becoming an example to the believing population, to the church, is part of the spiritual leadership. Also, Hebrews 13:17, in the same chapter, but verse 17, again, talking about spiritual leaders, not political leaders. We have that mentioned in other passages, of course, to obey our political leaders, our rulers. But notice verse 17, obey your leaders, your spiritual leaders, your pastors, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And notice this, what he says, they will give an account. Every pastor, you may be concerned, maybe not in this church necessarily, hopefully not. We have, John Miller has been here for 28 years now, must have been doing something right all this time. Just to even survive in the pastor is something else these days. But to realize that you don't have to worry about it from the standpoint that each and every pastor is going to have to give an account of his own life, but also the church that he has pastored, or the churches he has pastored, to give an account for the people he has led or tried to lead, and to realize that Jesus Christ is going to demand that account. And so all of us as spiritual leaders will have to stand there and give an account. Now, the writer to Hebrews goes on to say, let them do this with joy, not with grief. Literally, not with groaning, stenazo, kind of a word you have to groan to say in the Greek. For this would be unprofitable for you. You see, for the congregation that does not follow the pastor to spiritual maturity, and they perhaps attack him or oppose him in some way, this is unprofitable for the congregation. Why? Because they lose out on rewards. Let me illustrate here for a moment. The desired action here is that from the point of salvation, marked by the X, the pastor and his congregation are moving upward toward maturity. And the top line, of course, represents the pastor because he should always be a step ahead of the congregation at the very least. And, of course, his quest for spiritual maturity will come upon those who are following him. And so the congregation is moving with the pastor upward towards spiritual maturity. But there are some cases where the pastor is continuing his spiritual momentum, but unfortunately the congregation, or at least some in the congregation, are going the other way. They are going into nosediving into reversionism, and so the issue is that they will not have the rewards that are pictured in this. The pastor will have to stand and give an account and say, well, I taught the Word of God, I was faithful, I was positive, I tried to do the best job I could with my tools and so on, but there were some, or perhaps even all of the church involved, that were negative. They did not like the message, such as you see in the New Testament, the Corinthians. They attacked Paul viciously, just without any mercy whatsoever. They attacked him in so many ways. But to realize that the pastor will have to stand, the leader will have to stand and submit an account and say, I've tried to do the best I could, but there were some, because of their own negative volition, they did not follow the steps to glory here. And of course, this will be unprofitable for those reversionistic believers. What if the believer here, the reversionistic believer down here, says, and I haven't heard this in life, but just in case someone might think it, I don't think anybody in this congregation would think such a thing, but what if you say, well, you know, I want to go this way in life. I want to go negative and be a reversionist. I mean, who says such a thing? You just kind of do it. But people do strange things in life. But you say, I don't want my pastor to get his reward. You know, I want to make sure he loses out. I'm not going to go positive with him there. I'm going to go negative and drag him down with me. No, if a pastor is positive and he's up here, it's not going to work. This passage right here, he's going to have to give an account of the negative believer, and all that happens then is that the negative believer, the reversionist, loses out on his reward, but the pastor is still going to be rewarded by the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, you just can't, God has a fail-safe system here. You just can't do much against the truth, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. And of course, the issue for all of us is to follow the pastor to spiritual maturity, and that is the duty before us, the responsibility before us. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 5, if you would please, and we'll continue with this passage here. So Peter continues on in verse 5, and he says he's addressed the elders. Now realize that the basic word elder means old man. And we even have that term in the military, for example, for the captain of a ship, the old man. You'll ask the commander, the old man. And, for example, when I was a battery commander, a company commander in the National Guard, I think I was about 28, 29, and people would call me the old man. I wasn't an old person as such, but they would call me the old man. And not out of any disrespect. It's simply a term for recognizing the authority of someone. But Peter goes on to say, "You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, there's some discussion here with the phrase, you younger men. Peter uses the comparative of a word neos, and it means to be young. It has the idea of young men between the age of 20 and 30 years of age. Or it also referred to the newly initiated students or novices in a philosophical school. So you see the question before us, when he says, you younger men, to whom is he speaking? Is he speaking to those who are young men in age, physically? Or is he talking to those who are young believers, new converts, as it were? Well, I believe he is talking to new converts who are younger believers, the immature believer or the young growing believer, because he's already mentioned the eldership in this passage, and he's used these terms in a technical way. He's not referring to age specifically, physical age, but rather to the idea of younger believers. And what are they to do? They are to be subject, likewise, to their elders. And here we have the verb hupotasso, to be subject, to be subordinate, to submit yourself to one's authority in life. And so he's just mentioned the elders, and he says, be subject or be submissive to your elders. And notice this, he says, likewise. Likewise to whom or to what? Likewise to whom here? Well, in this case, it's likewise to the fact that the shepherds, the elders, are to be submissive to the authority of the chief shepherd. In the same way, so the younger believers, the newer converts, are to be submissive or subordinate to the authority of the elders. Realize that there is a chain of authority. We have a chain of authority in the school. We have a chain of authority here in the church. Obviously, the congregation, the deacon board, and the pastor. And as far as the school is concerned, we have the teachers, we have the principal, myself, we have the school board, and finally the pastor, who is a member of the school board also. So there's always a chain of authority. You and I as believers, we have an equal position in Christ, but that does not cancel out the authority structure in life. In fact, when Paul goes on to talk about that, for example, in Ephesians 5 and other passages, he talks about we have an equal privilege in Christ, but he also talks about husbands, take care of your wives or love your wives. The wives are to submit to their husbands, the children to the parents, and so on. So it doesn't cancel out the authority structure in life. And then he goes on here, and he says, this is where it gets all of us, all of you, that's very inclusive there, there are no exceptions. And evidently there was a problem with the newer believers, the younger believers, they have a problem that sometimes, you know, I don't know, your various stages of growth, sometimes I'm not even sure of my own, and I try to keep track of my own and not worry about other people's necessarily, but to realize that I can remember when I first got on tapes, for example, you know, you kind of get to that stage where you're know-it-all, and then as you learn more and more, you realize you know less and less, actually, and until the point you get to the point where you realize you know nothing at all. But at any rate, that's where we're heading, you know. That's where we're going. More degrees you get, you know, piled higher and deeper and so on. But at any rate, that's another subject. But we won't talk about educational reform there. But at any rate, to realize that younger believers, they often have a problem with their attitude. They have an attitude problem, and they think that they've been able to drag things from their previous life before salvation into the Christian way of life, and they may be experts in certain areas, and so sometimes they give pastors problems. It's not uncommon, for example, and I'm not aware of this problem here, so I'm just speaking in general terms, but it's not uncommon, for example, in churches to have people who are very successful business people to impose that in the church. In other words, they don't necessarily have giftedness in that area in the church as a spiritual gift or a function, but because they are successful in their own business, their corporation, perhaps they're a CEO of something, they bring that into the church and they try to impose that upon others who do have the spiritual gifts to do their job. So we must be very, very careful as far as our attitude. And so Peter says, all of you, he wants to make sure everybody's included here, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here we have the idea of putting on clothing. And this is a very special word here in the Greek. It was used for the white scarf or apron of a slave, which distinguished the slave from the free man. And so what Peter is saying here is very interesting. In other words, we are to clothe ourselves, as it were, put on the clothing of humility, and to realize that this white scarf or apron would be so obvious to anyone walking around on the street that our humility, our humble attitude, should be obvious to everyone. Not just that we have it, but that it's obvious to everyone around us. Now, this doesn't mean, we have to be very careful, this doesn't mean you lie down like a doormat in the Christian way of life. Doesn't mean that you let everybody just run you over and do everything else to you that is just horrible in life. That's not what we're talking about here. Humility is the recognition of authority in life, submission to authority. And actually, you can have a great deal of confidence in life, not because you're confident in your own ability or own self, but because you're confident in God and His grace. But to realize that we're talking about submission to authority. Now, we have a lot of authority in life, but let's go through a basic chain here, because he says, humble yourselves. And this is relatively simple if we break it down here. We have all the different areas of authority, but as far as creation is concerned, we have God. He is the supreme being, the creator of all things, heaven and earth, the universe. Then we have, not us, see, we already are getting rid of our arrogance here, we have angels. They were created by God. They are a higher order than we are. And then we have mankind. We'll put man here. Remember, that includes you ladies. Mankind, the generic sense. And then what else do we have? Is there anything else? Yes. We have animals as far as created life is concerned. Now, for all of you animal rights wackos out there, animals are, you can see where they're in the food chain here, okay? They are, in this, pun intended in fact, in the pecking order here, they are way down at the bottom, okay? And I love animals, I love my pets, I love animals, I enjoy animal shows, to see animals at the zoo, I think animals are fascinating in many, many different ways, but to realize, God also said in Genesis 9, it is okay to eat meat. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it's okay to receive anything to eat as long as with thanksgiving. So we are allowed to eat meat. And if you want to be a vegetarian, that's perfectly your business to do so. But to realize that you have no right spiritually to impose that upon other believers. And of course, we see that in Romans chapter 14. But in this order here, we realize that according to James, for example, James chapter 3 and 4, animals are to be subservient or submissive to man. And with the fall, they became very vicious, and so we've had to tame some of the animals, but to realize that man is in domination or dominion over the animals. And then in the order, we have angels, and of course, that has a whole set of relationships within itself, angel service as believers, they are guardian angels and so on. But all of this is designed to show the humility that is required or the chain of authority. And so all of us have to be, let me just get back to the basics here as such. But if we take out man and animals, we are lower than God. We have to humble ourselves before God. And why does he say that? Because God is opposed to the arrogant, to the proud. And why is that? Because arrogance is a major sin, the first sin actually in the universe. And we'll see that tonight a little bit. Satan, when he fell, he's going to refer to the devil in this passage. Satan's sin, his basic sin, was that of arrogance, of pride. Why? Because in Isaiah 14, we have the five I wills. Satan said in his revolt against God, mainly to summarize, I will be free will involved, his volition. I will be like the Most High God. He wanted to take the place of God, to take over the rule of the universe. And of course, Satan is a creature. He was a created being. He was not able to do that, but he is trying to do that. That's why we find ourselves in what? The angelic conflict. But to realize that we are much lower than God, and we were created by God, and therefore, we have the responsibility to be subservient, to be submissive to God. And as Peter says here, to clothe yourselves with humility, notice toward one another. And this refers to the understanding of, for example, Philippians chapter 2, to have the same attitude in you that was in Christ, not to demand our own rights with regard to one another. You know, Jesus Christ went to the cross. He died for our sins. Do you realize that You don't read about that anywhere in Scripture on the part of Christ, that he went to the, he was in Jerusalem there with the rulers, the Romans and the Jews, and he could have simply said, stop all this nonsense. I want my rights. I demand my rights. Now, they didn't have the Constitution of the United States at that time, and their rights were a little bit different. But to realize that Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, the God-man, could have demanded all of his rights. But what did he do? He gave away all of his rights at that point. He had the right not to have to go to the cross, to die for us. It wasn't his sin he was dying for. It was our sins. Said, I'm not going to go through with this. I'm going to call down 10,000 angels and take care of all of you. But he did not do that. He did not demand his own rights. And so we should have the same attitude as found in Christ Jesus, to be covered with humility. And then Peter quotes here, actually from, excuse me, he says, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And then he says, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And here we have a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. It comes straight from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that is the Septuagint. Remember, in the 3rd century, a bunch of Greek scholars, 70 in number, that's why it's called the LXX, 70 in number, they got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and they made a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so Peter quotes from Proverbs 3:34, excuse me, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Perhaps we need to always keep this in mind in life if we are, things just don't quite work out in life, to realize, to check our attitude, to have a gut check, as it were, to check our attitude. Are we in this category? God opposes the proud. Do you realize that is an act of sense? If we are in arrogance, God is actively standing against us. He doesn't like it. In fact, he absolutely hates it. It's an abomination to him for arrogance. He opposes the proud person. And if things don't work out in life, there may be many, many different reasons. But to examine yourselves, that you be in the faith, as Paul says, but to understand your attitude in life, your area of humility. And then he says, but gives grace. Very, very emphatic difference here. To the proud, he's going to stand against them as an enemy. They become the proud believer, the arrogant believer, becomes the enemy of the cross, the enemy of God. But realize that God is going to treat the humble person much differently. He's going to give grace, exceedingly more grace, to the humble person. Why? Because they have the attitude that is worthy of that. It is the attitude that recognizes God as the supreme being, the attitude that is very receptive to teaching, to the reception of grace. And so God is going to do that for the humble person. And realize, again, that this is not some type of humility where you're just walking along all the time and kind of shrugging your shoulders down and just staring down the ground. It doesn't have to be that way. We're still expected to have poise and dignity, but to realize that it is our attitude. Do we think that we can do it ourselves? Are we trying to pursue the do-it-yourself kid in life? Are we thinking that we are the king of the universe? Everything revolves around us in life. And all of the different attitudes that go with arrogance. Then he goes on in verse 6. If that wasn't enough, he's going to repeat it basically. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And here we have the word to humble. This means to make low, to lower oneself. In other words, again, we get back to the basic order of creation. We are lower than God. And so therefore, we are to understand our position in life. We are to make ourselves low. And so we are to be humble, to recognize our position before God. And interestingly enough, this same verb is used of Jesus Christ in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And realize this picturesque language here, the mighty hand of God. It's kind of like it's pushing down on you here. If we are arrogant, God's hand is just kind of trying to, well, if we don't lower ourselves, he's going to push us lower with his mighty hand. Now, God doesn't have hands, but again, it's an anthropopathism here, or anthropomorphism, excuse me, the form of a mankind. So, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Now, realize this last part. God doesn't just leave us, you know, just slithering in the dust. He is actually going to exalt us And this is his desire and his plan to do it this way. We find this in Romans 8, for example. Those whom he foreknew, he will glorify. The idea that we have a future glorification, not from our own glory, this is why we need humility, but a future glorification. Why? Because we are associated with Jesus Christ. We are fellow heirs of Jesus Christ. We are children of God. At the cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins, of course. And what happened after that? He arose to the third heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. To get to the cross, he had to do what? Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. So his way, the way for Jesus Christ to be exalted, to be glorified to the highest place of honor, was not to just simply say, I want to be up there. Forget this cross thing. I don't want to die anyway. No, he had to go to the very lowest point of humiliation. He had to, as it were, go down here into Hades even, to go up to here. Remember, he talked to the spirits in prison there. So the point, the way to the highest exaltation, the glorification, was not going up, but actually down. And so we find this pictured in the Gospel of John, a very fascinating concept or theme that John develops. But to realize the same holds true for us. God isn't going to just say, well, you're going to have to just lie in the dust forever and ever. Because we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ, we are in union with Christ, we share the same exaltation or glorification. But to realize that Peter says at what? The proper time, the right time, the kairos, the right time. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, there will be, in this context of rewards here, there will be rewards, the judgment seat of Christ, for many, many believers. And of course, those are the ones who are positive. Those are the ones who have humbled themselves before God. And all of that goes along with spiritual growth. You realize, of course, that one of the main demonstrations of being arrogant or not humble in life is to be unteachable, to not be teachable, to think that you know it all as such, to think that you don't need to learn anything else. And of course, that's the beauty of life, and especially biblical study. We find that the more you learn, the more you realize that there is to learn, the more you also realize that you just don't know very much at all. I mean, if we were to even master everything in the Bible through our 70, 80, 100 years of life, that would just be a mere drop in the bucket compared with God's infinite knowledge. And so even if we conquer all of this and have a great mastery of the Bible, it wouldn't be much compared to God's overall knowledge. So again, we have to understand, he says here, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he may promote you at the right time. Now, let me give you a couple quick points here on humility. And of course, this is something that we could develop in much greater detail. But number one here, excuse me. Number one, humility is the absence. The absence of arrogance is the absence of arrogance and the lofty opinion. The lofty opinion of oneself. So humility is the absence of arrogance and the lofty opinion of oneself. Number two, humility is the recognition of God's authority. So humility is the recognition of God's authority. Number three, humility is submission to God's delegated authority. To God's delegated authority. What do I mean by delegated authority? Well, just everybody you can think of. Parents have authority over children. The husband over the wife, pastor over the church, managers in business over the employees, military officers over enlisted men. Everywhere where you find authority structure in life, those are delegated areas of authority. God is, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, we could could spend hours and hours talking about child training, but to realize one of the biggest cop-outs for parents is to say, well, God is an authority. He's going to take care of this with my child. No, that's precisely the wrong thing. God has delegated to human agents, specifically parents, to take care of that type of activity, or to train the child, or to discipline the child. Same thing with the husband and the wife, or management with employees, all of these different things. God has authority, but he has delegated it to certain people in the human race. Government rulers, we have the same thing. We may have government leaders who abuse their authority, but nevertheless, they are still rulers. We're still told to obey them and to pray for them, according to Peter and Paul. And then number four here, without humility, you are not teachable. Without humility, you are not teachable. And since our instruction, our main responsibility is to learn God's word by the feeding of the elders or pastors here in this context, that becomes very, very crucial for us to have that humble attitude to be able to learn. And realize that we could talk a great deal about this relationship of humility and arrogance. I had an interesting, like I just said, you can always learn something more in life. I thought maybe this was arrogance on my part even, huh? How about that? I'll tell you this. But through my years, yes, it's public confession time. Don't tell John. No, but I mean, through my years of training in the military, not only was I trained as a cadet, I mean, cadets are lower than privates. You are lower, you are subhuman. You're lower than even private who enters the military. And to realize that as cadets, you're being trained to become an officer to lead others. And so you have to have all the stupid attitudes and nasty attitudes worked out of you by some drill sergeant screaming in your face and so on. But to realize that through military experience and education, I thought I'd seen almost everything with regard to people who were arrogant in life, who rejected or resisted authority. And then I had an interesting perspective back in, well, where would you guess? Ohio there. Not everyone in Ohio is this way, but a very interesting, not everybody in the church was this way either, but a very interesting perspective, and it took me a while to even catch on to it. But in the relationship between the pastor and congregation, there's a very interesting turn of events in that we sometimes think, and this becomes very common in life, that we have to somehow like the person or agree with the person in order to respect their authority. And I knew that as a principal from the military. I mean, there were times when you would walk past a senior officer as a captain. I mean, there was a major that none of us liked, and you would salute, and as you walked by, you might think to yourself or mutter in your own mind, never out loud, but, you know, what a stupid jerk he is. Well, yeah, I mean, that happens, you know. You just kind of know what people are like. But you still respect the office, and you respect the person to the degree that they have that rank. But I came to find out that some people in life, we have a problem with this, dealing with we have to like the person in order to respect them. And I encountered this with different people there. I would say there was one person who vehemently disagreed with me in certain areas, especially in the area of prophecy and so on, thought he could date the rapture and so on. But we tried to leave that aside, and I'd say, good morning, how are you? You know, those normal concepts in life. And this person could not get past their disagreement to even be cordial in life or courteous in the normal way. And you see, because they had this hang-up in life with regard to, well, they either can't like the person or they can't agree with the person with what they teach, it cancels out their opportunity to respect the person. And nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are commanded to respect authority in life whether we agree with it or not or whether we like it or not. That's where the rub lies. If it was easy, if we always agreed and we liked the person, well, there'd be no challenge, would there? It'd be simple. Let me give one to you parents. This will really hit home, I think. And for those of you without children, you'll just have to think about it. But just calm down. Calm down. It won't be that bad. It really won't be that bad. Here's the man with 10. 11? 11. Okay, well, I can understand why you dropped the book then. But for you parents, think about this. Do you require obedience and respect from your child if they agree with you or if they don't agree with you? In other words, would you say to little Johnny, I want you to do this, and I think this is the best thing for you, you know, whatever it might be in life, just whatever. I don't want you to eat any more cookies. That's not good right before bedtime or whatever the case may be. And little Johnny says, I don't agree with you. I think you're wrong in your decision. Would you, as a parent, see, some of you are laughing, you know what I mean? Would you say, you're absolutely right. You don't have to do this because I could be wrong about my judgment in this case. I could be wrong about my wisdom in this case, in my decision here. Do you do that? I don't think so. You say, Johnny, you have to stop, and now you're getting into real trouble here, and you need to go to bed. You see, we don't have to have agreement or liking a person to ensure that we respect the rank of their authority, to submit to their authority in an area of life. And same thing with marriage. You wives, you always know that your husbands are right. Right? Well, that was kind of a weaker response there, perhaps. Actually, your husbands are always right. Right or wrong, they're still always right. That's the key. That's what's hard to accept about authority. That's why it's hard. It rubs us the wrong way. Military operations, for example, do you always say, I mean, they had the My Lai incident in Vietnam. There were abuses over there where officers made some obvious mistakes and that. But to realize, do you always question everything? I mean, we have the bumper sticker, question authority. I hate that. I want to ram a car that I see that on. I don't. But that's not what we're told to do. Somebody has a sticker, don't they? No, okay. But that's not what we're told to do. We're not told to question authority. Now, there is a legitimate place in life to think for ourselves within the policies of the organization. But, for example, in a church, and you've heard this more than once from this pulpit as such, but if you don't like what's going on or you don't like the doctrine taught or agree with it, you have a simple option to simply leave. That's what the New Testament presents. It's not a matter of revolting against a pastor and causing all kinds of trouble. Same thing with government, and with that becomes anarchy, revolution, all these different things. But you see, we need to understand authority in life, and that's a really hard thing. From the very point of infancy with a babe, we have authority orientation, but it's a very difficult thing to grasp, to come to the point where we can accept authority. And remember our example in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ. He humbled himself to the will of the Father. He said to the Father, I came to do thy will, Hebrews chapter 10. And he came to do the will of the Father, and then later, when he's at the point of the cross, what does he say? Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, thy will be done. Thy will be done. He still had a human will. As a human person, he had a free will, but he was subservient in his humanity, submissive to the will of the Father to accomplish the Father's plan and mission. And then Peter goes on. Now here in the New American Standard, we have a slight problem here, and we'll cover it very quickly here. But you'll notice at the end of verse 6, we have a comma. It makes it look like it goes into verse 7. And I have a definite disagreement with how they have punctuated this here. The Greek grammar tells us actually that verse 7 and verse 8 go together, not verse 6 and 7. So we should have a period at the end of verse 6, that he may exalt you at the proper time, period. And then verse 7, as they translate it here in the New American Standard, casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And here Peter alludes to Psalm chapter 55, verse 22. And I say allude because it's not an exact quotation, but he has the thought. And literally, this starts out, all your cares having cast upon him. And you see where they've messed this up is, we have an aorist active participle here, and it is not a command. It is not a command. It means that you have already done this. And how would we bring this into the English? Something like, after you have cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you, parentheses there, be sober, be alert. It goes into verse 8. And the issue here is that The word to put on or cast anxiety here was used of throw a saddle on a horse or to throw something. And literally it is used in that way, but then it's figuratively used for throwing all of your anxieties upon God. And so we are to cast them upon God, to throw them upon Him, as it were, like we would throw a horse on the saddle on the horse. That's a good, almost didn't catch that one there, correct myself. But to realize that after we have cast all our anxieties upon God, upon Him, and again, this takes up everything in the faith rest drill, but that's not Peter's main point here. He wants to go on to the next verse. Be sober, be on the alert. And I always wondered about this. How did humbling yourself, what did that have to do with casting your anxiety upon God? And there is a relationship. If you're arrogant, you're not going to give your worries and fears to God. You're going to try to take care of it on your own. But that's not the point to Peter's discussion here. He wants us to understand that we have to cast our anxiety, our worries, our fears on God, so that we can be alert, so we can be sober in life. Why? Because the devil is roaming around trying to find whom he may devour. And why is that so important? Because most of us, when we have worries and fears, discouragement in life, it takes away our alertness in life. To realize that most accidents, for example, happen when people become distracted. They have their mind on something else. And you know what I'm talking about. You've been at work. You've been involved with some type of personal problem or thinking about something. Your mind is not alert to your work at that point. Your mind is not focused on what you're doing. You're distracted at that point. And many accidents happen that way. Machine shop operators lose fingers that way. They are distracted. Automobile accidents, we become distracted. Our focus is taken off of the road. All of these different things that happen. But to realize that Peter is saying, look, you have to set your anxieties, your cares upon the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. God has an infinite love for us. He cares for us. And notice again, as our pastor has said a couple times in the last couple months, all of your anxiety here, not just some, not a few, but all of your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you, comma, be sober, be on the alert. And why is that? Because we have a spiritual war that is going on around us, and the devil is roaming around. He is trying to get us, and so we are to be alert. We are to be sober. And of course, to be sober had the idea of being physically sober, that is, not drunk. But then also the idea that we are to be alert, sort of like being on guard duty, to be very alert in life to the wiles of the devil. By the way, the word for roaring, this is the only place it occurs in the New Testament. It refers to the roar of a wild animal with hunger pains. And here the lion is used as a symbol for Satan as the hostile and ferocious predator. So Peter says in verse 8, be sober, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, your enemy. We have an enemy. You and I may go through life and we whistle our way and we don't even think about the spiritual conflict that wages upon, around us, and yet to realize that there we have a personal enemy, the enemy of God, and by extension he is our enemy, the enemy of all believers, the devil. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And notice that the devil is loose. He is roaming about. Many say, for example, that we're in the millennium. And Satan has already been, all the details of Revelation were fulfilled in 70 AD, and things are just so happy and wonderful, and the world is at peace, and yeah, right. Right. They say the devil was locked up according to Revelation 20. No, 1 Peter 5 tells us right here that the devil is loose. He is roaming about. He's seeking those whom he may devour. Well, let me close this evening. We're running out of time here, but profile the devil. A couple quick points here. We've had Satanology and demonism very recently, demon possession taught by a pastor. But let me give you some very quick, just one-liner profiles here on the devil. There's an axiom in the military. It says, know your enemy. So we have to know who our enemy is. That is Satan, the devil. So number one, the devil, or Satan, was an anointed cherub. An anointed cherub serving God. Anointed cherub serving God in a place of great honor. In a place of great honor. And I'll give you the passage. We will not have the time to look through all these, unfortunately, this evening. But Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19. And then number two, Satan became the first sinner in the universe. He became the first sinner in the universe through pride. And we find this in Isaiah chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 17. And Satan wasn't always known as Satan, was he? What was his original name? Do you remember? Lucifer. Lucifer. And son of the morning. And so, of course, Satan comes from the Hebrew, the adversary, the opponent. He has many, many different names. The devil comes from diabolos, the idea of the one who is the accuser and the slanderer. So many different names.